I'd like to give thanks for an opportunity to preach, to proclaim God's word to you today. I thank Carrie for kind of putting this series together. When he came to us with this idea, the elders, he kind of had the four main topics picked out. And when he read them to us, the one I wanted jumped out immediately, and I claimed it. I said, I want the one on the king, because I wanted to stand before you and proclaim the King of Glory, to proclaim the King of Kings. And so I jumped at the opportunity to preach this message, and I pray that God will grant us grace to hear His word, to hear it rightly, and that I may apply it well for you and in love. I love God's people. I love you guys, and I just want to be a servant for you and feed you well from God's word today. Starting out, I wanted to talk a little bit about why we need a king. What's the big fuss? Why we need a leader like this? And I think if you look at society at large, even outside the church, and just in humanity, you can find out a lot about what a culture needs or what they're craving by the things they value, by the things that they think are important. And one of the avenues I think we can see that in is, particularly in our culture, we go to the movies a lot. We go to the cinema, and movies is one of the ways in our culture that we use to convey thoughts and philosophies and even current problems and issues. But one of the things, if you look over what the most popular movies are right now, you'll see a theme of heroes, of superheroes, and characters that are given super abilities to rescue people, to save them from their enemies. And so I think deep down in the human heart, it's written on our heart that we need saving, that we need a hero. And I think that's reflected even in a secular culture, that people want someone to save them. The human heart has it written on it to know that we need saving, that we need a hero. I think one way that we get that wrong, though, is that a lot of times we want a hero just to save us from our circumstances. We want someone to come in and just deliver us out of a painful time or an issue that we have. And the thing is, we need deliverance from something much more dangerous, much more terrible than just our circumstance, just the everyday things we go through. This is the same problem that's plagued us from the beginning, that's plagued mankind from his start. And that's the problem of sin. We need to be saved from our defiant hearts that have rebelled against our Creator. And the bad news is, we have no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves from this sin, to save ourselves from our own rebellion. The salvation we need and want must come from outside ourselves. And praise be to God, for He has provided for us a hero, a champion, and a king to save us. But not just any king. This is a king that was foretold of long ago in the scriptures. He's none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Today I want us to look at this king. I want us to look at Christ, our king. I want us to look at three aspects concerning the promised Messiah or king. One, we'll look at the prophecies, or some of the prophecies concerning the king. We'll also look at the arrival of the king. And I also want to look at the ascension and return of the king. First, let's talk a little bit about our theme verse for this series, which is out of Luke chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Our emphasis today will be on Christ. Who is Christ? What is Christ? What does Christ mean? And why does that relate to king? How do we get from Christ to a king? So the word Christ is a translation of a Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one. Okay, so how do you get from anointed one to a king? Well, if you scan the Old Testament and survey the Old Testament, you'll find that throughout there, when it's referred to the one who's been anointed, the anointed one, there's basically two offices that refers to, either the priest or the king. And more often than not, it refers to the king. For instance, in 1 Samuel 24, when David, Saul, David's on the run for his life and Saul's chasing after him. And Saul takes a break in this cave to take care of bodily functions. And so David's men, they're in the cave too, but Saul doesn't know it. And David's men say, "This is your chance. You can take out your enemy." And David kind of scolds him for a moment and says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So you see, he's using that to refer to the king as the Lord's anointed. So that's how we relate from the anointed one, the Messiah, to Christ, and to the king. So we see that this promised one who is born on that day in the city of David, who is Christ, he is a king. So we're going to learn more about this king today. The main text of scripture I'm going to pull from today is Matthew chapter 2. So if you'd all turn there with me. I'm way ahead of you. I've already got mine turned there. So Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. And I'll start by reading our section. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. So let me just read that right now. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for a day to come together, Lord, and hear your word. God, I pray now that you will enliven our hearts to hear your word rightly and help me to preach it rightly. That your name may be glorified in us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this text of scripture, I want us to first zero in on this prophecy that was quoted. We're going to look at the wise men and Herod, but first I want us to kind of look at the prophecy that's quoted in verse 6, which says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the people, the Jews, the Israelites, they had these prophecies concerning a king that they could look to look for the signs being fulfilled. And so this is one of them when he asked, "Well, we know where he's supposed to be born. Where is it?" And so the chief priests, they look it up and they find out, look, it says here he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. This Old Testament prophecy comes to us mainly from Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," which refers to Judah, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So we see here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, at the end of there, the part that's kind of left out in the Matthew verse, it shows us that the prophecies concerning this king, this isn't the first one. It says he is the one who's coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So people have been expecting this king for a long time. This isn't the first time. This Micah is not the first prophet, in other words, to prophesy about the coming king. This has been going on all throughout Scripture. And so we're going to look at some of these prophecies, just a few of them, to kind of give us a ground of looking for the king, how the Bible and the Old Testament points toward a future king, a promised king that they needed to look forward to. And this is kind of in the realm of what we call biblical theology, where you look at a theme throughout Scripture, the overall pictures of the Bible. And one of the themes or threads throughout Scripture is this king. Specifically in the Old Testament, there's these prophecies and scriptures that concern a coming king, one who would fulfill the prophecies that were being given and who would be a deliverer, a savior, a king. And so we'll just skim a few of these real quick. In Genesis 17, Abraham, he's given a promise that king shall descend from him. Now that is not very specific, because it says kings plural. But as you see, throughout the Old Testament, as it comes closer and closer to the end of the Old Testament, these prophecies get more and more specific. They get more and more detailed as to what this king's going to look like, what he's going to be like. But even in as far early as Genesis, we see promises given of a king that is coming. And it's been given to Abraham that this king would come from his line. And again, in the book of Numbers, there's the oracles of Balaam. When he was asked by Balak to pronounce a curse over Israel, and all he could do was bless them, because he said, all I can do is give the word that's given to me by God. And every time he sends them up on all these different hills, and they're looking over the Israelite camp, and every time he's told to give them a curse, he blesses Israel. He's proclaiming the word of God that God's going to bless these people. And one of the things he sounds over them in chapter 23... He proclaims in 21 that God, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. Now this time, God is their king. They have no physical earthly king. God is their king, and the shout of the king is the shout of God among them. But again, in another oracle that he gives, when he's trying to curse them again, in 24... Verse 17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So you see, he's given another prophecy of a king, a scepter that has to do with the rule, authority. And he's prophesying that there's going to be a scepter come out of Israel. A star will rise out of Judah. And now you see there's also a more immediate fulfillment of this in King David, because it says he's going to crush the forehead of Moab. And David, we know, was a conquering king who went out and destroyed many of the enemies of the Israelites physically. But there's a more perfect fulfillment in Christ, because he is the star that come out of Jacob. And his scepter is a scepter that shall rise and never be defeated. It shall never die. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. We talked a little bit about King David just then, and in 2 Samuel, King David is given the promise of a king that will come from him, a king that would rise from his own line. In chapter 7, it says that he would have an everlasting kingdom, this king that would come from David. The coming king would be ruler of a kingdom without end. And he would be from the line and lineage of David. So this promised king, you see, as you go in the Old Testament, things get a little bit more specific, don't they? It's not just Abraham's descendant. Now we know it's going to be David's descendant. We know he's going to be a ruler. He's going to have a scepter, and his rule will never end. He'll have an everlasting kingdom. The last prophecy I want to look at is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. In 49, around verse 5 is where we'll start. It says, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So you see, now he's prophesying about this king that not only is he going to be a king over Judah, not only is he going to be a king that brings back Jacob, the people of Israel, he said, it's too light a thing, it's too small a thing for me to just bring a deliverer to deliver the Israelites only. I'm bringing you a king that's going to deliver, to be a light for all nations. He'll be a light for all kingdoms. And so that his salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So his salvation isn't going to be just in the little bit of land there on the Mediterranean, but it's going to reach vast all over the earth throughout kingdoms. This king is going to be a ruler who rules people throughout the earth. And if you don't see that having been fulfilled in Christ, I pity you. Because do we not see now the kingdom of God advancing? For 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has been marching forward in victory through the preached word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised. The kingdom of God is not bound. The kingdom of God has no borders on this earth. His kingdom is found in China, South America, United States, everywhere where the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom of God is marching and is victorious. I think some people, even Christians, tend to think that God's plans changed in the New Testament in regard to saving Gentiles or non-Jews. But I think right there we see, and in a closer look over the Old Testament, you see that God's plan was always to bring in people from every nation into his kingdom. This is not a new promise that just started in the New Testament. Because he said right here that I'm going to make you a light to all nations. So the New Testament isn't plan B, is what I'm trying to get at. So do you ever study the Old Testament looking for Christ, our King? Do you look at these lines and see that they're really about Jesus? He proclaimed that himself. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are there that testify of Christ. He said, they testify of me, of Christ. So do you see his name in every line? Do you look for him in these promises? Because that's only the right way to interpret Old Testament scriptures, through the lens of Christ, through the lens of our promised King. People, this is a cause to rejoice. We should rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that God has given us these promises. He gave them to his people in the Old Testament, that he was sending a king to rescue people, not just the people of Israel, the physical nation, but people throughout the nations. So I tell you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I don't know what you're going through today, but I can say with confidence that if you are in Christ our King, you have great reason to rejoice. I don't know your circumstances, but if you take your eyes off your circumstances for a moment and put them on Christ, our King, our glorious King, you have cause to rejoice. God has sent us a Savior and a King. Let's look back at the arrival of this King in Matthew. We see throughout the New Testament that it shows that the promises of the Old Testament concerning the coming king are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The beginning of this fulfillment takes place at his birth. In Matthew 2, we have an account of a visitation by the wise men, or the magi, as the Greek word is translated, or actually it's the Greek word. And what is a magi? Real quick. Well, I mean, magi, if you put just a C on the end of it, what do you have? Magic. So that's where we get our word for magic. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that they're saying these are magicians. More than likely they are people who looked at the stars and looked for the signs in the stars, because we even have that in the scripture here that they saw the signs in the heavens. They saw the star. And so they were obviously those who watched the night sky for signs. We also don't know how many magi there were. We know how many gifts were given. There were three, but it doesn't say anywhere how many wise men showed up. So just a few misconceptions we have sometimes in our culture through different things. But so we see there are wise men. They may have had access to the scriptures. Some commentators say they might have come from the area of Babylon where the Israelites were in captivity, and so their scriptures may have been left behind there. So they may have even had that verse in Numbers where it says, a star shall rise out of Judah. So they're like, oh, a star. And so they're looking for, you know, a star. And they saw a star. So God gave them a sign in the heavens to look for. And they saw it, and they came looking for this king. So first I want to look at some intentions and reactions. I want to look at the intentions and reactions to the arriving king. And we're going to look at the intentions and reactions of two groups of people, the wise men, or magi, and then King Herod. What was the intention? We're going to look at the wise men first. What was the intention of the wise men in their search to find the newborn king? And what was their reaction when they found him? We'll also look at the reaction of Herod the king to the news of this king and his intention to do him harm. First, the intention of the wise men is clear. In verse 2, they come to Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So it's clear in the text that the intention of the wise men is to find the newborn king and to worship him, to give him praise. These men had no doubt been looking for this coming for some time. The journey that they had taken would have been long. Some commentators estimate that depending on the origin where they came from in the east, their journey could have taken as long as 40 days to get to Jerusalem. They have come from far off to seek the king. And they are seeking him in order that they may worship him. This brings up a question for you and I, doesn't it? Why are we seeking him? Why are we seeking the king? Since you're here this morning, chances are you're either seeking or a follower of Jesus Christ. So the question I ask is this: why are you seeking him? What's your motivation for seeking Christ today? Why did you come here? Did you come here to find answers to your problems? Are you looking to him to change your circumstances? Or have you come to worship? Have you come to bow at the knees of the king in humble adoration, to praise him, give him honor that is due to his name? I think we can learn a great deal from the intentions of these wise men. They came with a pure motive to worship. So why are you here today? Why did you come? I don't know about you, but I came here today to worship. I came here today to glorify my King. And it is my honor to be here before you to give him praise through the priest's word. What is our intention today? What is our intention to come to the King? And when we come to Him, what is our reaction when we find Him? Do we follow through with our intentions of worship? Or do we fall short of that? So let's look at the reaction of the wise men. They intended to worship Him. We've come to worship Him. So what happens when they find Him, when they encounter the King that has arrived? What we find out is their intentions were true. They were genuine in their desire to worship the King. For it says in verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped Him." When is the last time you fell down and worshiped the King? When is the last time you got on your knees in prayer and just spent time praising and worshiping the King? You see, Matthew is showing us that the arrival of this King is unlike any other. The arrival of King Jesus has no parallel in history. What other kings had angels singing at his birth, going and proclaiming good news, goodwill toward men? You notice the wise men, they came to Jerusalem, and they knew there was a king there. You know, King Herod was there. They didn't come to worship King Herod. They didn't see him as worthy of any honor and praise. In fact, he had to summon them. He heard about them. If you look there in the text, when he heard about it, he had to summon them to him. They didn't come to King Herod to worship him. People haven't come from all over the earth to come and worship any of us. People aren't looking for signs of our birth. They came to see the one who was born King of the Jews. The wise men came from far away to worship this King. This is the one who had been prophesied about for thousands of years. And he had finally come to earth. He had come down to deliver his people. And oh, what a deliverance there is in our King. What a wonderful Savior King we have in Christ. So we see the wise men and their intentions to worship, and their reaction was true to their intention. They came and they worshiped at the feet of the King, at this child. Let's flip it over now and look at the intentions and reactions of King Herod. How did he react to the news of this arrival? What were his intentions for this King? First, let's look at his reaction to this news. The wise men came, and they were asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The whole city is in an uproar. Why would the king be troubled by the news of the birth of the King? Why isn't he happy to hear about this King? Why isn't he like, "Hey, we've been hearing about the promised Messiah for years. It's about time. Yeah, he's come to deliver us." No, he's troubled. He's worried. He doesn't see a Savior. He sees a threat. Herod sees a potential rival to his own throne. He's looking at the physical things. He's thinking, "There's been born a king? Wait, I'm supposed to be king. That's not good. This is a threat to his own throne, to his own dynasty. He's got kids. He wants to make them king someday. He wants to preserve his name, his line." This is a very natural reaction. You know, because the wise men didn't come to the palace going, "Hey, King Herod, where's your son? We're looking for the one born king." They didn't even come to him first. They just came to Jerusalem like, "We've seen the star. The king is coming." Because they also know King Herod is not of the line of David. The promise isn't coming through him. And King Herod knows this too. The promise is coming through the line of David. And so he summons the wise men, and they find out they need to go to Bethlehem. And he asks them, search diligently for the child. And he tells them, come back and let me know where he is, so I can also come and worship him. So he tells the wise men, hey, I intend to worship him too. When you find him, let me know. I'd like to come and worship the king with you. But this king's intentions are deceitful and much more sinister. To really know what Herod intended to do when he came to see the child, we have to examine what he actually did when he was fooled by the wise men, when they didn't come back and they returned from another way when they were warned by the angel. If you look at verse 16, we see Herod's true intention through his actions. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He was angry. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, which is according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So now we see Herod's true intentions, his true reaction to this king. He saw a rival and he wanted to eliminate that rival. He saw a potential threat to his throne, his kingdom, and he wanted to do away with it. Herod intended to do harm to the king. And he wasn't the only one that was troubled by this arrival. The chief priests, a lot of people were upset because this is going to mess with the status quo. They'd gotten to a place where they were kind of comfortable with the way things were, these rulers over Israel, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. They were in positions of authority and power within the people. They weren't with the lower classes, the poor, who were yearning for a savior from Rome. They had been given these positions by the Romans, and they wanted to preserve them. So they saw a threat. But we know that God would not allow the schemes of Herod to succeed. For he sent his angel to warn the wise men and said, don't go back to Herod. You go back another way. And isn't it an awesome thing to see the wise men? Who did they obey? Because they had been given a command by King Herod to come back to him. And they'd been given a word from the angels in a dream from God, don't go back to him. And they were obedient to the heavenly vision. They weren't obedient to this earthly king. So you see, when God's word comes into contradiction to the word of man, you see who is more wise to obey. It's more wise to obey God than man. So the question becomes, how do you see Jesus the King? What are your intentions to him? What are your reactions upon hearing about the King? Do you come to worship him? Or do you view him today as a rival to your own little kingdom of one? To your little kingdom of your own heart? Do you see him as a rival trying to invade the space of your own will, your own desires? Are you still in rebellion against him? Or have you submitted to the Lord, his lordship over your life? For he is Lord of your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. Do you understand the nature of our King? That he is both God and man. In his book, Gospel and Kingdom, Graham Goldsworthy says, without the recognition that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, we cannot maintain the gospel as good news, nor as the power of God for salvation. Do you recognize Jesus Christ as both God and man? In Colossians it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So do you serve Christ our King? Have you come to worship him? Do you see who he is as King? Not just the King as a man, the King as God. Also, do you understand the nature of his kingdom? Do you understand that his kingdom is not of this world? In John, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would take up swords and fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. But his kingdom has broken into this world. His kingdom is marching victorious. It is a kingdom that cannot be overcome because it is founded upon Christ, upon an eternal king who will never fail. I said before, our kingdom is not bound by borders. Our kingdom, God's kingdom, is throughout the world. Wherever his word is proclaimed, his kingdom's flag has been put in the ground. And so his kingdom cannot be defeated by swords or the ways of man. The more men try to crush the kingdom of God through physical means, the more it just flourishes. For God, through Christ came as king, a conquering king, and he conquered not through the ways of man. He didn't come with guns, with swords the first time. He came to conquer through a cross. Christ at his birth came humbly into the world. He had to humble himself even to become human or take on flesh. In Philippians 2, in verse 5 through 8, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we see in this section of Philippians a snapshot of what Christ did as he came down to dwell among us. He humbled himself, not just to the point of being human, but also by becoming obedient even to the point of death. And that death was on a cross. A most humiliating way of death, and excruciatingly painful. But this cross is the means by which Christ has conquered. For this isn't the ending. His death on the cross wasn't an ending. It is just the reason for what is explained in the following verses. From verse 9 we start, it says, "Therefore, because of his death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see that Christ has earned a right to be highly exalted by God. And he has been given the name that is above every name, so that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our King came into this world in order to conquer. He has conquered over sin and death, and he is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in heaven even now. In the ESV study notes, it says, "Unlike the kings of this world, the servant of the Lord conquers by his sufferings." Our King is victorious through the things he suffered on our behalf. Our King has conquered by his cross. This King, my King, came in humility and suffering in his first coming. Our King was born the King of the Jews, but in his resurrection, he is risen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, it was too little a thing for him to just be the King of the Jews. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no name greater than the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. For God has given him a name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And when he returns, he will be seen by all as a glorious King of Kings. Our brother read in Revelation 19 how we will see him on that day. when he saw heaven opened and the white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Did you know we are at war right now? The kingdom is at war with the principalities and powers of darkness. The weapons of our warfare are not physical swords. The weapons of our warfare are right here in the Scripture. By proclaiming the word of Christ to a lost and dark world, we are warriors in the kingdom. And Christ is our King leading us in battle. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Crown him with many crowns. Has he been crowned the king of your life yet? And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Are you part of the army of heaven? Will you be following him? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The sword of God is his word. And at his word, the nations will succumb. They will be defeated. And he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Christ is King. Christ is the Judge. He has in his hands a recompense, a reward. What reward will you receive? Will you be found in Christ and therefore receive the rewards of Christ? Or you'll be outside of him and receive the rewards of your sin, the payment of your sin, of your rebellion against God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready to meet this King? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you excited to know him now? Are you glad to know Christ now? Or does it bore you to tears to try and open your Bible and read about him? Or would you rather be sitting in a movie right now watching pretend superheroes in tights run around and pretend to be something they're not? This king is real. Those people on the screen are fake. We have a real king that we can come and praise and worship today. Is that who you came to worship? Are you here? Are you ready to confess him now as your king? I don't know about you, but I want to know my king. I want to know more about him. I want to get to know him better and better each day. Right now. I don't want to wait just to see him in glory, which that's going to be awesome and magnificent, but I want to get to know him now. I want to walk closer by his side day by day. I want to walk by the side of my king. I want to see his glorious face one day, but I want to know him now. I want to see the one who conquered sin and death and hell for me. And I want to bow in humble adoration at the feet of my hero, my Savior, and my King. He is worthy. He is worthy. Is he worthy? Don't you want to know him, church? Don't you know that he loves you? The King of Kings loves his church. He loves his bride. He loves and gave himself up for you. Do you see him this morning? Do you know your King? Do you serve your King? Do you worship your King? He is worthy of it all. And to know our King is to know that he suffered. And to know that we may have to partake in those sufferings. No one has promised, I hope no one's promised you that this would be an easy walk. that walking by Christ would be easy. It is not easy. It is impossible without the Holy Spirit empowering you to walk daily by His side in repentance. He is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our worship. Perhaps you're here today and you have no idea what I'm talking about or who I'm talking about. If you don't, start today. Dig into the Word of God. Grab a brother or sister, someone who will help you through the Scriptures to see that Christ is there. His name is on every line. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, don't throw out the Old Testament. It is important, for they are the Scriptures that testify of Christ. He is a good and gracious King. He is a good and merciful King. He will grant you mercy today if you seek Him. If you seek Him, you will find Him. For His promises are true. His promises are real. Turn away from the things of this world. Turn away from the things that distract us from seeking our King. Do you hear Him calling you today? Do not harden your heart. Are you still mesmerized by the things of this world? Or have you set your eyes on the King? Glory be to God. Praise the Lord, for He has given us a King that we may follow, a King with no imperfections, no faults, no failures. How good is our God? Again, if you don't know Him, start seeking Him. If you need help, ask. If you are going through a hard time now and you need prayer, ask. We are each warriors and we need to come alongside each other and pray together. We need to open these words together, not just here on Sunday morning, but throughout our week. Are you opening this word every day? Are you seeking the King of Kings in your life? What would we do without Him? Let's pray.